Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 1 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 370. Again, that's Nehemiah chapter 1, page 370 in the pew Bibles. Last week, we began our study of Nehemiah looking at the foundations for renewal. So just as a reminder, since we started last Sunday, just as a reminder, setting the table, giving the context of this book, we know that Nehemiah begins after Ezra and other Israelites re-enter Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So we need to remember that Israel was taken captive to Babylon. They were in exile. God speaks to his prophets and they prophesy that Israel will be in exile for 70 years. And afterward, we're going to look at more of the history next week, Lord willing. But we see how God providentially brought Israel back into Jerusalem. And so Ezra and some other Israelites go into Jerusalem and they begin to rebuild the temple. And then we see the book of Nehemiah taking place after that. Now, we saw last week that Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king, meaning that he has a high-profile job in the royal palace. And in the first four verses, we noticed Nehemiah's holy discontent, we could say. His discontent with Israel's status. The walls are broken down. The people are in trouble. So when Nehemiah receives this news, he weeps, he mourns, and he fasted for days. So we looked last week in the first four verses that one of the foundations for renewal is a heart for God's people. In our passage today, Nehemiah 1, verses 5 through 11, we encounter a prayer that lays another foundation for renewal. It's a prayer that reveals a man's heart that is deeply concerned for God's glory and his people's health. So I want you to imagine for a moment, before we jump into Nehemiah 1, imagine for a moment a house that has stood for generations, weathered by time and neglect. You look at this house, you see that the walls are cracked, the roof is leaking, and the foundation is crumbling. Now, if you came in and you wanted to remodel this house, you wouldn't start by repainting the walls, right? You'd start by repairing the foundation. A prayer is the foundation in our spiritual lives. And John Onwuchekwa reminds us that prayer is not just a good idea, it is a vital necessity. And so today, if we wish to see renewal in our churches, in our communities, and in our own hearts, we must begin with prayer. The central point of today's message is this: that prayer is essential for true spiritual renewal. Now, through Nehemiah's prayer, we see the essential elements of adoration, confession, and supplication guiding us in seeking God's face for the renewal of our lives in church. So look with me, Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 5, reading all the way down to verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word, that you would bring your word to bear in our hearts and lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. As I preach, I'm reminded that your word will not return void. It will accomplish all that you intend for it to accomplish. So God, would you sanctify your children? God, we pray that you would save sinners, that you would draw sinners to yourself by your Holy Spirit, opening their eyes to see the beauty of the gospel. May we leave here rejoicing and resting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I want us to look at the elements of Nehemiah's prayer, beginning first with adoration. Nehemiah recognizes God's greatness. Now, before Nehemiah presents his request to God, he first acknowledges who God is. Look again in verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And notice what Nehemiah says about God. He says that God is great and God is awesome. He is a covenant-keeping God, and he is steadfast in his love. But I want to pause for a moment and consider that God is great, that God is awesome. What does it mean for something to be awesome? Well, Google, which is always trustworthy, by the way, defines awesome as extremely impressive or daunting. But I feel that that word has lost its significance. I don't know about you, but I use the word awesome too often for trivial things. Well, that meal was awesome, or that is awesome, or whatever it is awesome. But does it really inspire? Does it really create awe? Take Nehemiah's prayer. God is awesome. Does God or thoughts of God create in you thoughts of awe? And when was the last time you sat and marveled at the greatness and splendor of God? I mean, you think of David in Psalm 9. When I look at the heavens and consider the work of your hands, what is man that you are mindful of man? Or man that you're mindful of him, or son of man that you care for him? Well, when was the last time that you sat and pondered God and responded in wonder? Have we lost that awe? I've been praying for a while now that I would have a heart that constantly marvels at him. And the truth is, if I'm not careful, if I'm not diligent, I can lose my awe of him. I know some of you might find that hard to believe because some wrongly put pastors on a pedestal thinking that we are always faithful in our devotions, always thinking about the deep things of God and never struggling, but friends, that's simply not true. I'm human, I'm a sinner, but I want to see God for who he is. I want to hate sin deeply and rejoice in him wholly. And I want to be consistently amazed at him, to marvel at him, and to be impressed by him. I never want to get used to him. I don't want my faith to grow stale or dry. And the reality is that if we're not careful, we can get used to him. Why is that? What causes us, our hearts, to be pulled away from thinking deep thoughts about him, from being amazed at him? Let me offer a few possible suggestions. First, perhaps we've gotten into a routine and we've become complacent. It's easy, I think, if we're honest, it's easy for us to get into a spiritual rut. Now, becoming familiar with the Bible's stories and the Bible's truths is easy. And over time, again, if we're not careful, we will grow accustomed to them. Now, Jesus walked on water. Yeah, I know that. Friends, have you ever tried to walk on water? It's impossible. Now, Jesus calmed the storm. Yeah, we know that. Have you ever commanded the storm to stop? No, you haven't. We don't have that type of power. The storms don't listen to us. Creation doesn't bow to us. We don't possess that sort of authority, but God does. Have we become so familiar with the Bible that we have lost our awe? Perhaps it's become routine and familiar. Or maybe we have become distracted. It's easy to be distracted in today's world. Every day, we have a million things insisting on our attention. Work, schedules, friends, families, hobbies, social media, whatever, name it. And it's easy, sadly, for the demands of life, the busyness, the stress, the family, whatever you want to fill in the blank there, it's easy for those things to push God aside. Is God a priority in our lives? I've said this before, maybe I don't know if it was to my Sunday school class or maybe it was here behind this pulpit. But it's always made me wonder why, and I'm guilty of this as well, that in the busyness of life, why is it that God is the first item, so to speak, that is pushed aside and stored for a later time on our schedules? And why is that? We think, I've got too much to do. I can't get into the word this morning. I don't have time for prayer. That's just going to have to wait. Now, why is that? I follow different people on social media, and I've gotten into this thing where I love to follow pilots and see their schedules and what they're doing and how their daily schedule looks and the behind the scenes of flying planes and things like that. And I've come across this one pilot who has non-negotiables in his schedule. And one of them is working out and trying to eat right and going for runs. And so those are non-negotiables for him. Friends, I wonder if our communion with God is a non-negotiable in our schedule. And do we prioritize him in our schedules? The reality is, and we make time for what we value. And what do our schedules say about our communion with God? Do we prioritize prayer, Bible reading, or corporate worship? This is something for us to consider this morning. Another reason we may lose our awe of God is because we live with unconfessed or unrepented sin. Now, we're going to see Nehemiah confess in a moment, but are we harboring unconfessed sin in our lives? Are we content to walk in unrighteousness? Have we grown numb to habitual sin and a striving for holiness? Think about the exile that put the Israelites in this situation. They had consistently turned from the Lord. Do we have unconfessed sin or unrepentant sin in our lives? Fourth, are we prideful? Are we guilty of placing an overemphasis on ourselves? Like, yeah, we may profess that God is sovereign, but do we live as if we are? Pride will quickly remove any thought of God or need for him. So we need to be careful here. Fifth, do we lack or have a lack of faithful community and fellowship? Now, right fellowship with other believers is encouraging. It's essential. Think back to Hebrews 3 and the sermon on the need for membership, that holiness, that sanctification is a community effort. Lastly, perhaps there's unbelief in your heart. You're not a Christian. You don't marvel at God because you don't believe in God. But friend, you were created for worship, and everyone is a worshiper. Everyone worships someone or something, and one day I lovingly tell you that you will breathe your last breath, and then you will be confronted with the holy and righteous God that you claim didn't exist. And then it'll be too late. So where are you in your wonder and your marveling at God? Now, if we were to do this scale, where would you fall if you had to rate yourself 0 to 10? If you're in here this morning and you're struggling with spiritual dryness, I encourage you to take inventory of your life, create time for self-reflection, and see what could be causing the issue. Now, where are you? Where do you want to be, and what steps do you need to take? Now, think about the obstacles or the hindrances that may get in your way, and what do you need to do in light of that? Or perhaps you're in here this morning and you're not struggling. You are marveling at God. You are in awe of him. Well, friend, my encouragement to you is not to grow proud. Rejoice. Now, don't look at others and think that you are more spiritual because you don't struggle. My encouragement to you would be to not be like the Pharisee in Luke 18 who looks down on the tax collector and thanks God that he's not like him. But rejoice. And thank God that you see him and you marvel at him, and pray for God to continue to guard your heart against spiritual dryness and fan into flame your hunger and desire for him. But if you are struggling, I believe that one, or I would say two, of the most excellent antidotes to spiritual dryness are prayer and meditating on the gospel. Now, ask God to open your eyes to behold the wonders of the gospel and the beauty of his word, to give you a heart and mind that marvels at his grace. As I've said before, and I'll continue to say, the gospel is the foundation and motivation for faithful Christian living. So think on the gospel. Seek the Lord in prayer. You will find that he is faithful. And this is how Nehemiah begins his prayer. Adoration. He praises God, but why? Because we typically begin with petitions. God, give me this, or I need this, or help me here. But as Jesus modeled in the Lord's Prayer, like Nehemiah does here in Nehemiah 1, Jesus says, hallowed be your name. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And we would do well to start with adoration. But again, I ask, why? What benefit do we receive from starting our prayers like Nehemiah? I believe beginning with adoration reorients our focus. It creates humility. It purifies our motives. It deepens our worship. It strengthens our trust. It cultivates perspective, and it encourages our submission. Now, if we wish to see renewal in our spiritual lives, we must be a people who delight in, are satisfied with, or captivated by God's glory. But notice what Nehemiah does next. He confesses. Look with me to verses 6 through 7. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. It's intriguing to me when I read this prayer that Nehemiah doesn't push the blame to others. Did you notice that? That he takes responsibility as well. Now, I doubt that he was around when Israel went into exile. He wasn't directly responsible for the judgment. And so we might expect him to point the finger, but he doesn't. And so why does he align himself with them? We. In Nehemiah's time, corporate solidarity was significant. What one member of the community does can affect the entire group. Again, think back to Achan's sin in Joshua chapter 7. Remember that God called a people, not just individuals. And we often don't think this way because our world impresses upon us this heightened individualism. But friends, we are not saved to live in isolation. And what we see from the scriptures is that the church, like Israel, consists of God's people. And this is why Paul paints the picture of a body and individual members. And he says, when one suffers, we all suffer. And yet, we often think, like one of my children, I won't say who, we think like one of my kids, when asked about one of their siblings, responds, I don't know, I'm not in charge of them. And we're like Cain in the Old Testament. Am I my brother's keeper? If you're a member here, the answer is yes. Yes, you are. But consider Paul's words to the Galatians in Galatians 6, verse 2, or Paul's words to the Corinthians in chapter 5. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And Nehemiah recognizes that he's not perfect, and although he may not have been the reason for the exile, he recognizes he is guilty too. So as we look to Nehemiah, our minds can't help but look to Jesus, who also identified with a guilty people. No, he wasn't responsible for our separation, nor did he have any sin to confess. And he was spotless, but he did bear our sins. He interceded for us. He took our punishment. He suffered as our representative so we wouldn't taste the wrath of the Father. When we look at this prayer, Nehemiah reminds us of the importance of corporate confession and repentance, that we are responsible for our holiness, but also our brothers and sisters. When we understand this, our relationships and the way we view the body should begin to change. And we're no longer, when we understand this, we're no longer content to merely show up once a week, sing, pray, and listen to a sermon. This heightens our responsibility toward one another and our care for one another. And this should increase our prayers for one another. And for the non-Christian who may be in here today, I know that this may sound weird or foreign to you, but you were created for relationships. You were created to know others and be known by others. And in the church, you should have others who care for your well-being and your holiness. And in the church, you shouldn't be afraid to make mistakes or be vulnerable because we are all sinners seeking to follow Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Nehemiah doesn't stand in a place of judgment as a self-righteous man. No, he stands in the gap, interceding for his people in a place of humility. And he takes a humble posture, recognizing that he nor his people should expect any blessing from God without first confessing their sins to God. And in the same way, we as a church should go before the Lord and confess our sins, both individually and corporately, seeking God's grace and mercy. And we shouldn't expect any blessing while walking in unrepentant and unconfessed sin. Right? I mean, consider the churches in Revelation, the seven churches there. Well, what happened to many of them? Like God removed their lampstand because they refused to repent and turn to him. What will this church's legacy be? What will this church's legacy be? I've said this to many people. It doesn't matter at the end of the day. It doesn't matter how clean this building is, how many people fill the pews, or how fat or healthy our budget is if our hearts are not right with God. Doesn't matter. Will we repent? Will we look at the scriptures and say, this is what God's word says about the church. How we interact with one another. How we're structured. What our mission is. Everything that God says, will we look at that? Will we look at the Bible and say, this is what God calls for us to be and do? And humbly come before the Lord and say, we have failed you. God, have mercy. Will we repent? Will we confess? Will we seek him? Nehemiah praises God and he confesses to God, and last, he presents requests to God. Look with me to verses 8 through 11. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah begins in adoration, which moves to confession. And third, his prayer involves supplication. He presents requests to God. And so as we read verses 8 through 11, we begin to see this prayer falling into place, right? Because how could Nehemiah jump to request from God before he or jump to request to God before he stopped to acknowledge him? Now, how does it make you feel when people only talk to you when they want something? How do you think that makes God feel? When the only time we talk to him is when we want something. Nehemiah stops to acknowledge who he's talking to, and then he confesses and asks for forgiveness because, again, how does it make you feel when people hurt you and then approach you to ask for something without acknowledging their actions? I think of my children who disobey, and then they come and ask me for something, for candy or a present or whatever it is. And I just look at them and I think, you just want to listen to me. All you want is what I can give you. And then the Holy Spirit, metaphorically speaking, punches me upside the head and reminds me that I'm often guilty of doing the same thing with God. So Nehemiah praises God. Then he confesses to God. And lastly, he requests from God. And he calls for God to remember his word. And he tells God about his covenant promises. Not that God needed to be reminded, but he calls for God to uphold his word, to be faithful to his word. And second, he calls for God to hear his prayer. And third, he prays for success and for mercy. And again, he doesn't presume upon God's grace. He knows that without God, he has no hope and he is powerless. So here's a question for us this morning. Do we recognize this? Do we recognize our need for God? What does Jesus say in John 15, verse 5? Apart from me, you can do nothing. And he says that we are to abide in him. And that's another sermon that I don't have time to get into this morning, but we're called to abide in him and commune with him. And how do we do this? Well, one of the main ways is through prayer. And I hate to say this because I assume a certain response from Christians when I do, but we should pray more than we do. And I hesitate to say that, not because I think it's wrong, but because I know that almost every Christian knows this to be true, and yet I don't know of any other spiritual discipline that's more neglected. And I don't want you to think that I'm standing up here trying to beat you over the head or make you feel terrible about yourself, because the reality is I can pray more than I do. And I don't always pray as often as I'd like. And there can be times where I struggle with this. And so I'm preaching to myself this morning as much as I'm proclaiming God's word to you. But the reality is that you and I are incapable of having any long-term faithfulness in our own power. right? I mean, think to Acts chapter 5. What does Gamaliel say about the apostles there? He says, keep away from these men, let them alone, for if this plan or if this undertaking is of man, then it's going to fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. But God will not be thwarted. Isn't that what Job says? And think to Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. So for us as individuals, for us as a church, we ought to seek God and what He has for us in the days ahead, not operate according to our wants, our wishes, our preferences. We seek Him to strengthen us for the tasks that He calls us to, because left to ourselves, we are helpless, we are hopeless, and we need Him. Prayer is the oxygen for the fire. Anytime I think about prayer, I'm reminded of this story about Charles Spurgeon. The story goes that one day a group of ministers would call upon Spurgeon, and they wanted to see his preaching place. So Spurgeon shows the men around, and he offers to show them his boiler room. And the men declined, but Spurgeon insisted. I mean, that would seem like a weird request. Like, hey, let me show you the boiler room. Why do I want to see the boiler room? It's kind of sketchy. But he takes them to a room in the basement where the men find 100 people praying. And this, Spurgeon said with a smile, is my boiling room. Whenever Spurgeon was asked the secret to his ministry, he replied, my people pray for me. Prayer is the oxygen. It's our oxygen for the fire. Well, what do we see in the New Testament? The early church was birthed from a prayer meeting, not a business meeting. And yet again, sadly, prayer is one of the most neglected spiritual disciplines in all the Christian life. As Jesus says, my house should be called a house of prayer. So what do we learn about prayer from Nehemiah? And we're going to continue to see that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. We'll see that throughout this book, but we learn that prayer must be a habit, not a last resort. Prayer must be a passion, not just a passing thought. Prayer must acknowledge God's character, confess our needs, and be birthed out of humility over our needs. And Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah 1 is a powerful foundation for spiritual renewal. Through adoration, we acknowledge God's greatness. Through confession, we recognize our sinfulness. And through supplication, we bring our needs before a faithful God. And consider the foundation of a skyscraper. It's often the most overlooked part, yet it is what determines the stability and the height of the building. Without a strong foundation, the building would crumble under its own weight. A prayer is a foundation that supports our spiritual lives in the church. And this passage, I believe, challenges our church to be a praying community grounded in God's greatness, aware of our need for His grace, and confident in His promises. And for individuals, whether you are believers or still exploring the faith, the call is the same. Begin with prayer. Seek God with a heart of adoration, confession, and supplication, and watch as He brings renewal into your life and in this church's life. As we leave this morning, let us remember the words of John Onwood Chekwa, who said, prayer is not a task to be checked off. It is a lifeline to God's power and presence. May we, like Nehemiah, be a people who lay the foundation of renewal through fervent prayer. Let's pray together.